So history is full of things that we are convinced that we couldn't live without. In the 1950s, hula hoops. Yeah, they were the rage. I wasn't around, but I hear they were very popular. And then in the 70s, of course, some genius put a rock in a cage and everybody had to have one. Then in the 90s, in exchange for currency, we had Beanie Babies. A few years ago, fidget spinners, everyone had to have one. They all follow the same pattern, right? There might be other things that you had to have, but for a brief time, they're everywhere. Everyone's talking about them. Everyone needs one. Everyone has one. And then they're gone. Because as a culture, we're really good at being interested in what's new and exciting. But we find a sort of interaction with this in Luke 14, as Jesus has these crowds around him. The crowds are big, the people are following him. There's momentum, there's energy, excitement, what to us might feel like success. But Jesus knows something about big crowds. He knows how quickly our excitement can fade and how shallow we can actually be. So he does something surprising. He stops and he turns, and instead of hyping up the crowd, all right, here we go, let's go, let's go, let's go. He stops and he puts some pressure backwards. He demands something from them. He challenges their loyalty. Because Jesus is not looking for people who are caught up in the moment. He's looking for people who are ready to follow him in every circumstance, in every time, in every moment. He isn't gathering a crowd. He's growing disciples. So he forces a question on them and on us. Is this just a passing phase for you? Are you ready to follow Jesus for the long haul? Are you committed no matter what comes? Or are you just committed when the costs are low and the benefits are high? In September of last year, a popular Christian apologist and conservative political activist was assassinated. In the days that followed Charlie Kirk's death, many reflected on where we were as a society, and more introspectively on where they were in their pursuit of God. Churches were flooded, and Christian gatherings were held in various public forums. Here we are, nearly 8 months later. Many of those who were initially moved by what Kirk stood for have returned to their lives as normal. Such moments, they might awaken us. I don't say these things to discourage us from participating in things that have positive spiritual inertia. They cause us to consider important questions. But the momentum that they bring ultimately will not last a lifetime. The camp high, the spiritual moment of clarity. Following Jesus takes considerably more discipline than one moment can provide. What Jesus reveals through our passage this morning is that we must carefully consider the costs of being a disciple. Because following Jesus requires enduring allegiance. Not just when it's easy, not just when we feel it, but when we don't. Let's pray together, asking God to build in us a determination to follow him for a lifetime. Father, I thank you for your grace. We thank you for the cross. We continuously celebrate the resurrection of your Son as it secured for us our resurrection from dead living and an eternity separate from you. God, I ask that you would build resilient determination in your church. Help us to hear the weighty call and respond with steadfast lives of worship. Father, as we consider your scriptures this morning, we pray that you would speak to our hearts and to our minds. Lord, give me clarity as I share the words you have given me to speak. Tune our ears to the work of your Spirit this morning. We look forward to what you have planned for us today and every day that you walk alongside us. Amen. You know, we divvy up the passages for a sermon series, and you know, at some point you just go, you get what you get, right? You just go through it, but then you arrive at a passage that says, hey, hate your family. And then you know, I'm just going along doing the weeks I've been assigned, and I'm like, oh, we're on that one. That'll be fun. Everybody loves the hate your family passage. Immediately in our text in verse 25, we read about this great crowd that accompanied Jesus. Now, throughout the Gospels, Jesus had a sort of relationship with the crowds. And sometimes he leaned in to supporting them, and other times he sort of called them out. And he had compassion on them. He healed their sick. He cast out demons. He taught them. Other times, he pushed back against their shallow attempts to make him king or turn him into some sort of fish and loaves vending machine. It turns out this passage is a bit more of the latter of those two examples. Jesus isn't building a crowd, but rather he's investing in the depth of his disciples by pushing them where they're going to need to go. The implicit question seems to be, the crowds come, but will they disciple? A disciple, in their context, was a learner. It was a student. Multiple times in the passage, Jesus says, if you are going to come to me, and then he gives them some sort of specific requirement. And then he says, if not, you cannot be my disciple. To come to Jesus is the same as to be his disciple. Coming is coming to be a learner, coming to be a follower, coming to be a disciple. In verse 26, Jesus makes his first shocking statement. He says, if you would come to me and you won't hate your father and mother, your wife and your children, your brothers and your sisters, yes, even your own life, you cannot be my disciple. Our first point today is that following Jesus means Jesus before family. The statement of Jesus is meant to be jarring. If it feels offensive, it feels hard to palate, hard to swallow, hard to figure out what he means here, it's supposed to feel that way. It's meant to shock you, into what the call is, to shock you into listening to him. You know, if I get up here and I start preaching things that you're pretty sure you've already heard and you've already embraced as true, you start paying attention to me with about half your brain. Maybe less, I don't know. You're like, yeah, I've heard that before. Oh, don't forget, I got to go to Walmart and pick this up. I got to do that. You think of something else, right? Because it's just what your brain does. It sort of deprioritizes what it already knows. It's like, yeah, I know that. I agree with that. But if I say to you, hey, hate your family, hate everybody you love, hate your wife, hate your children, you're like, I'm sorry, what did he say? That's in the Bible? Jesus said that? I mean, all the things that we would try to do to, like, dismiss it, right? We're like, well, you know, Paul, he got that wrong probably. It was something else, you know. No, these are Jesus' words, right? Jesus is saying this. Like, well, that doesn't seem like Jesus. Well, that was Jesus. It's meant to be a jarring statement. It's meant to awaken us, to cause us to put our attention on defending what we love. Because this list he gave is everything that matters to us, right? You got a rough relationship with your parents? Well, your spouse. You got a rough relationship with your spouse? Well, your children. You don't even like your immediate family? Well, your brothers and sisters. You don't like them? Your very life, right? He's going to go through the list of everything that could possibly matter to you and everything we struggle to surrender to him. Jesus is using hyperbole. Now, I don't say that to devalue the weight of what he is saying here, but rather to provide a proper context to understand how we apply it. To follow Jesus will require our full loyalty, our total allegiance. Being a disciple will take a shocking level of commitment. Now, on balance, in Scripture, Jesus talks a lot about loving our family. In the Ten Commandments, he says we're to honor our father and mother. It's the first commandment with a promise of long life. Certainly, he values that. In the New Testament, it tells us if we don't provide for the needs of our family, we're basically not really a believer. We're worse than somebody who would say, there is no God. Jesus says we're supposed to love our enemies. So if we're not to love our, if we're supposed to love our enemies, how about we're all the more to love our families, right? Jesus isn't teaching a value of hate. He's teaching the importance of allegiance for those who would be his followers. If we're going to follow Jesus, it means Jesus comes first. Now, I can't tell you how many conversations I've had with people over the years that talk about their number one priority. People's number one priority is family. Family comes first. And I empathize with what they mean because I feel that too. I love my family. I want to prioritize my family. They, in many ways, do mean everything to me. But even in my own elevation of family, I aim to view them as a gift from God. God is the ultimate. God is my number one priority. He provided these relationships to me, and to honor these relationships is to honor the one who gave them to me. But in the end, what becomes more important to me? The gift or the giver? Which relationship do I prioritize when push comes to shove? Other translations of the Bible add a bit of clarity. They insert a bit of clarity, which can be helpful in understanding Jesus' intent. For instance, the New Living Translation in this verse says, if you want to be my disciple, you must, by comparison, hate everyone else. Father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, even your own life. Otherwise, you cannot be my disciple. And the New American Standard Version has a footnote. It has a little a statement in there, and it puts you down to the bottom of the page, and it also includes a reference to, by comparison, that idea. And that's not a word that's in the original Greek, but it is a word that's intended by Jesus here. At least that's what they think and understand. I think there's good reason for that. This isn't the first time we would read something that includes the word hate, and it really means something more like by comparison or in a relative statement. There are biblical stories such as Jacob and Esau, Rachel and Leah. Now, neither Esau nor Leah were totally hated. They just were somehow less valued. They weren't blessed. They weren't chosen. They weren't prioritized. We read in Genesis 33, Jacob's coming to Esau, and he's afraid of Esau, and so he begins to offer all these sort of gifts, and he prioritizes his loved ones, which is really awkward, but anyway, he prioritizes them to go before Esau because he's afraid, and Esau says to him this profound statement. He says, I don't need any of this. I have everything I need. Esau, we read, is hated, and yet in his life, he had everything. He just wasn't chosen. He wasn't preferred. He did not have the blessing on his life that Jacob had. Rachel and Leah, while Leah was preferred, and technically it says that, Rachel was preferred, and Leah was technically hated, Leah had 6 sons and 1 daughter. She wasn't that hated. If you know what I mean. Even still, the clarification of by comparison, shouldn't diminish the significance of the contrast that Jesus is making here. In comparison to our love for Jesus, all other priorities in our life should come as a distant second. We should always choose him. Now, the tension of choosing Jesus over family may be felt more or less depending on your circumstances. For some of us, we love Jesus, we worship Jesus, and many members of our immediate circle, our immediate family, also love Jesus. And so for us to try to imagine how we would have to choose could seem hard to even figure out. What would that look like? What would the tension be? I'm going to come back to that later. Others of us who aren't as fortunate to have that circle of people around us that affirm that God is good and he saves through his work, his son's work on the cross. We understand that tension. We might feel it at every family gathering or every time we go home. When our families ask us to compromise our loyalty to God so that they can be prioritized, we can feel the weight of Jesus' expectation. What does that look like? Well, maybe they want us to normalize their sin. Maybe they want us to dismiss our own practice of obeying certain commands of God. Perhaps our obedience is inconvenient or maybe even convicting. Maybe they want us to abandon our faith altogether. I was in Indonesia several years ago, and there was a man who was sharing his testimony with us as a group. This man had become a Christian in the years before, but his entire family was Muslim. And his family had sent him off to a deconversion camp. And his hands and his feet were bound in some way, and he was placed in some tube or something with water in it. The water was up to his nose and his mouth. And he was just there for hours upon hours as they tried to get him to recant his faith in Jesus. This man knows in a way that I can only imagine what it means to choose Jesus over family. For most of us, the battle we face will be far more subtle. In some ways, I think that can make it harder. Small temptations to prioritize those we love ahead of our call to obey and follow Jesus. Temptations that will become evident in how we fill up our calendars, what thoughts fill our heads, and what ways do we prefer to spend our money. It could be just returning to languages and behaviors that make those around us more comfortable. Ways that we used to act and behave like before Christ. If you struggle to see what that would even look like in your context, you're like, I don't even know how I would prioritize my family. I would ask you to think about that. What would it look like? If you don't think this is a temptation for you, what would it look like? What could it look like for you to put your family ahead of God? I know for us, the temptation for me was to prioritize my family, not attending church on Sunday because we had a sporting event or we had a musical performance. And, you know, what are we going to do? And as soon, you know, it's not once or twice a year, it's several times or a whole season of not doing what God says and gathering together with believers. Instead, I forsake it. It looked like donating or devoting our financial resources to the wants of our children as opposed to being generous in avenues of work, right? I looked at my budget and I said, oh, I would love to do that, but I have to do these things that all my kids want to do because I certainly want them to be happy and love me. It looked like filling our attention and our calendar with many good things at the cost of God's best things. I'm sure you have your own context, but it shouldn't be that hard for you to imagine what it looks like to prioritize family over God, because I think we do it a lot. At the end of verse 26, Jesus says, not only do I come before your family relationships, but even your own life must come after following Jesus. In verse 27, he elaborates on this saying, further saying, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, remember, the cross wasn't something everybody wore on a gold necklace, you know, to say, oh, I follow Jesus. It had no religious symbolism. It was akin to an electric chair or a lethal injection. It wasn't this beautiful symbol yet. It was a sign of your willingness to die, a sign of your death. Following Jesus means Jesus before self. Missing T-ball or having your mom upset because you can't afford the family vacation everyone's going on because you gave money to missionaries, all that feels temporary compared to the willingness to die if following Jesus required it. this cross metaphor that Jesus brings up here. He's visited before in Luke chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, maybe familiar to you. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Forever, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. I haven't actually faced the reality of death or Jesus in my life. I'd like to think I know what choice I would make. I'd like to think it would be easy. It's so binary, right? Either yes, Jesus and death, or no, and life for a while, I guess. Scripture in Luke 9 says, "For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself, his soul?" If that day comes and that choice is given me, I hope I know what I would choose. But you don't really know until you face it, I think. But it has been said that it is easier to die for Jesus than it is to live for him. And I think there's a reason that that statement rings true. It's because living for Jesus isn't a one-time binary decision. Right? There's a whole gradient of black and white there, right? There's, well, I can make this choice and this choice and this choice and this choice. And each of them seem to have a different level of honoring or dishonoring God in a certain way. And I don't just make that once, right? I have to make that day after day after day. Actually, multiple times a day, I make that decision. And I have to do that when I feel great, and when I'm depressed, when I feel close to God, and when God seems far. Day after day, I have to have faithful allegiance to God. Day after day, I have to reject the idolatry of self-centered sinfulness, where I put myself in front of all else. Paul said to live is Christ and to die is gain. He understood that putting Jesus first wasn't only the right thing, it was the best thing he could do. It was the most beneficial choice. If you're feeling the weightiness of the ask here, Jesus before your family, Jesus before your life, then you're in the right place. That's what Jesus is trying to accomplish in this passage. And it is my desire this morning to both allow the words of Jesus and their intention to feel the weight, to be present, and also to see those asks of Jesus in light of the grace and provision he provides through his death on a cross, and through his sending of his Spirit. I imagine if I drew a line right down the center, well, maybe I'll put it this way so I don't just cut half of you off. Sorry, you weren't the half that got cut off. They were the half that got cut off. If I put a line here and said, okay, who's going to follow Jesus? Let's go. And you would stand up, and here we would go. We'd say, I'm going to follow Jesus. It feels like where we are in the conversation, in the passage, right? But Jesus says, wait. Don't answer too hastily. He doesn't lighten what he says. He just wants to make sure we don't say yes too quickly. Jesus says, which of you building a tower doesn't first consider if he has the resources to complete the job? Who doesn't sit down and consider the cost, right? My wife and I, we remodeled the kitchen, I don't know what it was, 8, 10, 12 years ago sometime. I always bring up a timeline, and then my wife's like, it was like way longer than that. So let's just say it was 10. I'll pick the middle. And I had this fancy spreadsheet, right? On the fancy spreadsheet, it had, you know, counters cost this much, new this, got to put a beam over here, got to do that, do all the things, right? And at the end of the spreadsheet, there was a total. And that total, if I either don't have the money that I borrowed from a bank or saved up, and I had like half that money, what we would have is just a room with no countertops or a sink. There would be like an oven but no stove. And then you guys would come over I'd have you guys over for dinner, and you'd say, what are we having tonight? And I would say, we're having Taco Bell, because I don't have a kitchen finished. And it would be very evident to you that I didn't know how to calculate the cost. He gives a second example about this man who's going out to war, and he has 10,000 troops ready to defend, ready to do what is right and conquer or whatever it is, and the other guy has 20,000. And he says, who of you wouldn't consider? Can you do this? Are your men the kind of men that could get at least two of them, right? If not, if those aren't the kind of warriors you have, you better send off a delegation to make some peace, right? Because we think through this kind of stuff in life. Many of you probably have jobs where you're asked to calculate and consider, can we do what we aim to do? How are we going to do what we aim to do? And God says, you need to think about the cost of the ask, right? Both of these pictures are pretty simple. They press the same question. Have we really thought it through? Not, are we excited? Are we moved by the moment? But are we ready to follow Jesus all the way? Jesus is not pressing for impulsive decisions that fade when life gets hard. Jesus wants disciples with deep roots. He's not trying to build a crowd that starts fast and withers later. Think about the story of the parable of the soils that Jesus taught, right? There was the first soil, and it was on the rocky path. The birds came, took it away. But there was a couple of soils, the rocky soil, that the plant started to grow. But because the soil was so hard, the plant couldn't put down roots very deep. And so when the scorching heat came, it withered. It didn't have deep roots to help it survive. That's not the kind of disciples God is trying to build. It's not the kind of disciples Jesus wants us to be. There was the other soil that was choked out by the weeds, right? The things of the world, the affections of the things of the world competed so much that the plant just failed to thrive. Jesus is building disciples who will last, who will endure, not wither when life gets hard. So if you're not prepared for the heat, you're not ready to stand up against the weeds that would choke you out, Jesus is warning you to count the cost of the call that he has for his disciples. He understood that his disciples would face challenges. In fact, he designed the challenges for us. Faithfulness would come at cost. If you came to Jesus under the assumption that he would make your life rosy, then you didn't read very well. Or someone told you a lie. The guy who began the movement, as it were, I mean, really, I guess it was God, but Jesus came and he taught. What happened to him? They put him on a cross. We just did this last week, guys. I don't know if this story is unfamiliar to you. They put him on a cross, they crucified him, and he died. Surely that was just for Jesus, not the rest of us, right? Well, it also happens to be that the 12 men who followed him, so that you too could read what you're reading and know what you're knowing and hear what you're hearing and have that spread, they also died for the sake of the gospel. And Jesus says, if they're going to treat me this way, they're going to treat you this way. Will Jesus bring into your life ultimately more than you could ever get without him? Yes. Specifically in eternity, but also in the things that matter on this earth. He brings life to our lives. But there is a cost, a significant cost. And he wants to make sure his disciples are prepared for that cost. Coming to Jesus as your teacher, as your Lord, will require you to surrender all. Now, he may allow you to have gifts for a certain period of time, family, resources, some sort of blessing in your life. And as many of us have experienced, he may take it away. He doesn't waste our suffering he certainly allows it. In fact, I think in those moments, our suffering becomes a way that we worship God. We choose to worship in spite of our suffering. We declare his surpassing value to ourselves and to the world around us when we say, despite what you see going in my life, despite the loss of the rosy conditions, God is worthy. Jesus is looking for people who have stopped, counted the cost, and said, no matter what it costs me, I'm in. Jesus' discipleship strategy is unique. Most people, when they have gathered a crowd, they lower the bar, they draw more in, they set it up as simple. Jesus lifts the bar high, almost impossibly high, truly. And he says, this is what it looks like to follow me. Now, there's this tension in Scripture, isn't there? What do we do to earn our salvation? Absolutely nothing. You don't earn your salvation. You can't make yourself worthy of God allowing you into relationship with him. You just don't have the capacity. None of us do. Absolutely nothing. We get into relationship with God. We come into relationship with God by acknowledging that we're sinners, admitting that what he has declared to be true about us is true. We acknowledge that his son came to die on a cross to pay our payment of sin that was owed and to give us life. We're trusting and depending on that work. And we're orienting our lives to follow him, to listen to him, to be his disciples, to come to him, as this passage calls. All those things don't earn anything for us. They're just the response of what we understand to be true. There's this tension in Scripture that the bar is actually, it's on the floor. There's nothing that you have to merit in order to accomplish this. And yet, to embrace this truth will cost you everything. The bar is impossibly high. It is a life that will be completely surrendered in allegiance to the one who is worthy of your allegiance. In verse 33, Jesus restates his expectations in another all-encompassing way. He says, therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Following Jesus means Jesus before everything. Jesus' previous statements, his previous asks, were pretty intense, right? They were meant to establish the extremes, everything you love, even your own life. And here he sort of provides a broader umbrella blanket statement. It's going to require everything you have. Anyone who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. I think about Jesus talking about how difficult it is for a rich man to get into the kingdom of heaven. It's easier for a camel to get through the eye of a needle. That we can't love both God and money. We can't be allegiant to both God and money. One is our God. One must be our God, and we must live allegiant to him. Some translations use the word possessions. We must renounce all of our possessions here. And that does definitely count sort of a piece of what the Greek is intending here. But I think in our culture, when we think about possessions, we think about the stuff Amazon can deliver. Right? We think about stuff, tangible things, the things we can own. But the Greek word here is more about the things that are yours, the things that belong to you. And while that does include all of your possessions, it also includes your time, your energy, your influence, non-tangible resources that belong to you. They are yours. They are your possessions. Following Jesus doesn't aim at giving as little as possible. It aims at giving everything. And it's built on the foundation of God's worth. You see, if I ask you to give me everything, to demonstrate your loyalty to me, you would be ludicrous to do so. Because I'm not worthy of that. But when God says, put me before everything, give me everything, it makes complete sense because of his great worth. He's the one that's worthy of our everything. You have life because he gave it to you. How are you enjoying your oxygen? A gift. The way that your heart beat is moving blood and oxygen around your system, he says, you're welcome. He is worthy. He is perfect. He is holy. He lived with perfection. He came to this earth and he died in a demonstration of undeserved love. He alone is worthy of your everything. Earlier, I said I prioritize my family as an expression of my love for Jesus. And I think that's true, but there's still plenty of opportunity for me to distort that into sinful expressions. I think there's a sort of a question in this passage. Does God want me to give everything away? Am I supposed to abandon my family, have no money, be on the edge of life? Is that what he wants? I mean, maybe, but I think probably not in many circumstances. Rather, I believe we need to see all of our resources, all of our gifts that we've been given by God, tangible and intangible, as an opportunity to worship him. Not the gifts, but the giver. So we can worship God through our love of family when we lead them in godliness, when we love them and according to the example that Jesus gave us. We can follow Jesus through spending our money when we spend every penny in ways that we believe would please him. I'm not talking about, hey, did you give your 10% to this or your percentage to that? I'm talking about what you spend on your mortgage. Does that honor God? Are you investing that in a way that you believe pleases God? How about your grocery budget? Are you buying the groceries that please God? We filter everything in our life. Not just our benevolence, as it were, but all of our resources as if they were God's and he had given to them to us to steward them in ways that glorify him. And it makes sense in our finances, but apply that in your finances to your calendar, to the minutes you have, to the influence you have, to the family he's given you. We don't give everything away. We give everything up. And when I mean up, I mean in worship. We give it up. So think about everything you have as worship, as an opportunity to worship. Let your use of the resources reflect your affection for the things that God loves. Our final point today is be salty. Be a disciple. In Luke 14, Luke concludes by this section by adding Jesus' teaching about the need for salt to be salty. What is salt? Salty, right? This is a real complicated question that Jesus is introducing to us. He's really raising that bar on his expectation of our intelligence here, isn't he? Salt should be salty. If it's not salty, it's not salt. Okay? Where does this belong in a sermon that he's been, or a teaching he's been giving about what disciples are? Followers aren't followers unless they're following. Disciples aren't disciples unless they're discipling. The question is, are we coming to Jesus and obeying, or have we labeled ourselves something? If every seasoning in your cabinet had a label on it, but it added no difference in its taste to your food, you should stop using it, right? It's not useful. Add a little pepper. You could add whatever you want. It doesn't matter. Or you could leave it out. It doesn't matter. But salt is supposed to be salty. Disciples are supposed to be disciple-y. Followers of Christ are supposed to look like Christ, to do what Christ says. Be salty. Be a disciple. Following Jesus doesn't look like loving the world or the things of the world. It looks like loving God, loving the things that God loves. When that's true of us as disciples, Scripture says we shine like a light. We reflect the goodness of God in us to the world around us in a way that they can see Him. We are salt. We preserve the world. We give it flavor. We bring in as we're supposed to do as disciples. Now, we talk here at Neighborhood Church about being more than Sunday. We made some shirts for it. We bring it up every once in a while. We talk about it in our announcements. This is the reality that we're talking about. Being a disciple isn't attending church service on Sunday morning. It is that, but it is way more than that. It's an all week, every day, every moment thing. It's more than Sunday. And we're about that here at Neighborhood Church. We gather in other seasons. We talk with people. We invest in one another's life. We see that what it means to be a faithful follower, it means in Walmart as much as it does in a green chair here on Sunday morning. As I conclude this morning, I want to clarify Jesus' expectations of this passage don't change the reality of our dependence upon His grace. Jesus set the bar high for His followers. What it means to follow Jesus is to do what is perfect. But the beauty of following Jesus is that He gives us grace. Not to say you never have to try, just to say when you try to get over that bar and you fall smack on your face and you bloody your nose, He's right there to say, hey, let me help you up. Let's try again. He doesn't say, oh, you failed, it's over. He says, let's try again. And this time, why don't you use the Holy Spirit that I've given to you as a helper? He produces in you my likeness. He reveals to you my truth. He's there so you don't have to do it alone. Being dependent on God's enabling power, that's what we need to be. Trusting in His grace when we fail. We don't leave the path because we have grace. We continue on the path because we have grace. We follow with our heart, our soul, our mind, and strength in everything we have. We're ready for the cost because we're committed, but we're not just committed, we're not alone. We have His help, His grace, and His enabling power through the Spirit. Be grateful for Jesus' grace and grow your roots down deep as you learn to prioritize Him above everything else. Pray with me as our worship team comes to lead us in a final song. Father, I repent of the many times I have compromised in keeping You the first priority in my life. Forgive us, Lord, of our fickleness. Lord, we want our roots to go down deep. We want our relationship with You to endure. We want to reflect Your worthiness to this world. As we consider the cost of following You today, please resolve in our hearts allegiance to You. Give us the strength that we will need to be faithful. Thank You, God, that You are worthy of all that we are and all that we have. We praise You. In Jesus' name.